Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning. Hump Day Wednesday.
You're here.
I'm Ellen Taylor, Todd Sylvester. Mike and Rip are over there. Todd, I know it's fall. You know why? Because I had to put Max's lighted collar and leash on for the morning walk because it's getting too dark.
How did he like that?
Yeah.
Oh.
How did he like that, though?
He doesn't care.
He
doesn't
looks like
notice.
He's in Tron. It's cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. The whole neighborhood can
Dougie
see him.
Tron.
Yeah.
Dougie Tron.
Well, that's just a signal that fall is in the air, because this weekend's a big weekend.
It is.
Mikey's taking his son Donnie to his first
Alabama football game. Yeah,
whoa.
Looking forward to that. Yeah.
That's going to be awesome.
Oh, he's going to love it. It's going to be a night game, so it'll be under the lights, and so we'll get to see, the light show that Bryant Denny does.
That's the stuff of life right there.
Oh, yeah. I'm looking forward to it. Yeah, it's going to be great.
All right. Gold star for dad points.
Exactly. You know, Stella and Jordan, though, will be waiting for their turn in line.
Oh, they will be. They will be.
We'll open the day in prayer. It's St. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus today.
Okay.
So they get a day together. Right. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, wait, I forgot to get my prayer up. I just ruined that precious moment, didn't I? All right, here we go. God of might, giver of every good gift, put into our hearts the love of your name so that by deepening our sense of reverence and by your watchful care, keep us safe what you have nurtured. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. You know, when the air outside feels fresh and perfect, you can have that same feeling inside your home thanks to Farnell Heating and Air. Call today at 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com.
Headlines for Wednesday, August 31st. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi said during an abortion panel at the University of California in San Francisco that efforts to protect the unborn are, quote unquote, sinful. She said it's wrong that they would be able to say to women what they think women should be doing with their lives and their bodies.
Oh, she needs to stop talking.
Mikhail Gorbachev, the president of the former Soviet Union, has died. He was 91 years old. He was the final president of the Soviet Union before it dissolved. U.S. markets fell for the third consecutive day on Tuesday as investors weighed economic data and anticipated interest rate hikes from the Federal Reserve. Hiring declined in July and fewer people quit their jobs, according to a report yesterday from the Labor Department. Job openings changed little from the month before. Facebook will shut down its Facebook gaming app on October 28th, 2 years after its COVID-19 pandemic launch, following tough competition in the live gaming market from Amazon's Twitch. Uber announced an overhaul to the safety toolkit on its app on Tuesday, adding a new feature to the four-year-old kit that will allow riders to contact a security company during a ride. 25-year-old man who pretended to be NFL superstar Tom Brady and scammed his way into gifts and auctions has been sentenced to 3 years in federal prison.
Wow.
And a Chinese puzzle enthusiast broke a Guinness World Record by solving three Rubik's Cubes in 3 minutes and 29 seconds while juggling the puzzles.
Oh, no.
That's just mean. That's just like sticking it to those of us that can't solve it.
I can't juggle.
He was juggling three of them,
and
he solved them in the air in 3.5 minutes.
Mm.
That's unreal.
I watched the video.
That takes some talent.
It's crazy.
Wow.
I can't do either.
Crazy. Always look forward to Wednesday mornings when Tom Riello speaks to us from the Capital City. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Todd, Alan, Mike, and the Ripster. You know, I come this morning. We were going to talk about the story of the conversion of Shia LaBeouf, but I think you all will forgive me if we call a little bit of an audible today because I have sad but beautiful news to share with our Archangel listening audience in the Archdiocese Mobile. And That is at 11:25 p.m., August the 30th. Father Philip McKenna went to his eternal reward. Father McKenna was a man of just amazing faith, born May the 23rd, 1939, 83 years of age, and he was absolutely a man, in the words of one of his brother priests who texted me yesterday with these words, the most unbribable man that I know is about to be bribed with his eternal reward.
Wow.
Wow. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful word to say about Father Phil McKenna. And there's just so much to share about him. It just, he went down to the Little Sisters a couple months ago, and he had been living in residence as priest in residence at Holy Spirit Parish since 2009 with his dear friend Monsignor Charles Troncalli. And then in 2011, Father Driscoll came. They just enjoyed each other's company. Father Driscoll would say how often Father McKenna was just such an amazing man of faith. What a great example. And he was a great witness. And so whenever Father would get a summer seminarian, one of the things that he would do, and you could ask the Plessela brothers this and Father Alex Crow as well, he would have them spend a lot of their day just kind of hearing the stories of Father McKenna, because that was going to teach them more about the priesthood and the ordinariness of living out your holy calling in the midst of the parish, in the midst of the people, with the people, for the people. And if you ask those three men that I just mentioned, they will all tell you, including Father Andrew Jones, who was also a summer seminarian in his diaconal year at Holy Spirit, that was probably the greatest teacher that they've ever had, just by being with him. And it was a life that was remarkable. I mean, just absolutely remarkable in so many ways. And he's passed to his reward. He was wanting to always be a missionary, always wanted to be a missionary. He gave his testimony at Holy Spirit Parish one night for me, one of our In Vino Veritas talks. And I had to bribe him. Arlene had to make him soup. His dear friend Arlene Alexander had to make him soup. I said he was unbribable, but I think for Arlene's soup, he would help out. And so, such an unassuming man. And he's like, oh, no. What am I going to say? I said, Father, stop, please do this. And he did. And he gave an amazing testimony about being a little boy, and he always wanted to be a priest. And he shared, you know, he wanted to be a missionary. He wanted to be one of these crazy missionaries going off to far off distant lands. Growing up in Ireland, he wanted to go to Africa and do the African missions, or he wanted to go to China and do the Chinese missions. But he was born with a hearing loss condition. So he was not able to be a missionary, in that way, because, they felt it was too dangerous. Well, as he was marching toward priesthood and ordination, he did actually become a kind of missionary. A far-off land, maybe not Africa or China, but Alabama came calling. And he came to the United States, and he became part of the North Alabama Missions. And it was there that he developed his friendships with Father Gallagher and Monsignor Troncalli. And they would go out, and they would, you know, of course, they would travel. I mean, hours. I remember he would share how he would travel for hours. So Mass would be at 9 a.m., and then he would have a Mass at 12 p.m., and then he would have a Mass at 3 p.m., some days three Masses in a day. And he might only minister to 20 people. And they wouldn't be in grandiose churches, but small homes, because back in those days, folks, if you think Alabama is not a Catholic state now, well, I can assure you in 1963 Alabama, we were not a hotbed of Catholicism.
Right.
Almost all of our Catholics are basically in Mobile at that time. Now we've grown, of course, a bit. You know, Birmingham is 90,000 Catholics and whatnot. But back in those days, you know, it was hard to necessarily find a Catholic in the state of Alabama, especially in the north part of the state.
You know, Tom, it just reminds me, Father, your friend Father Driscoll always says that a life is lived in the granular. And so all the big grandiose things don't matter for squat if you're not in the particulars one-on-one with people. And that's a real testament right there.
Well, exactly. And that is where Father McKenna lived. And so he did. He came over to North Alabama. You know, I tell my students this all the time. When we talk about the civil rights movement at Montgomery Catholic, we don't need a history book. We are the history. Mm-hmm. I told them yesterday in class about Father McKenna, and we're praying for him. I said, when you do baccalaureate Mass at St. Peter's on 219 Adams Street in downtown Montgomery, Alabama, if you want, after that mass, you could walk about 0.3 miles, less than 5 minutes, to the church where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was first in his pastorate at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. We are the buckle belt of the civil rights movement. Never forget that, folks. Don't let people from California and New York talk down to us. We are the living witness of the civil rights movement. Never forget that. And here's the other thing. Father McKenna, being in North Alabama, would hear people say, you can't have black people go to church. You can't have black people go to church. Stop having black people go to your church. And, of course, Father McKenna's Catholic. He's from Ireland. The word Catholic means universal. He couldn't even process this. What's going on here? Because the Catholic Church, and we admit when we have made some wrong, and we'd all admit the sex abuse scandal is an absolute horror. We know that. But the fact is, the Catholic Church has always been about integration. The Catholic Church has always been about bringing people together, because that's the mission of the Catholic Church, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he couldn't even process. Well, one of the local churches where the four young girls died in that bombing, he was only a couple of blocks away.
Wow.
So he witnessed a lot. Eventually he was able to get approval to go to South America. So he served in Peru and then Bolivia, and his priesthood was exercised amongst the people. What a great lesson he learned by being with those people. And he would always say that the most joy-filled people he's ever ministered to were the poorest people. He would see it. They were so dependent on God. He says, one of the problems that we have, he would say in confession all the time to me, he would say, Tom, the problem that we have in America is we just say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, instead of if the Lord will it, if the Lord will it. And he said, the reason we say that here is because we think that just because we want to do it, it should happen. But people who live in the poorest of the poor areas in Peru and Bolivia and throughout the South American continent, they know it's the Lord willing, and they live that way every day. Amen. Give us this day our daily bread, and they mean it. And so, he would say that all the time.
So then when did he come back to Alabama?
Well, he came back about 25 years ago under Archbishop Lipscomb. He came back and then was assigned to St. Joseph's in Prattville. That's where he pretty much finished out his pastoral ministry. And he did that for about 10 years. And he had cancer, and cancer took a toll on him. And so in order for him to be able to kind of take a step back, but still, what I said to you before the show, Father McKenna is all about being a priest. And that was his identity. He wanted that. He understood that, and he lived it. And so he couldn't really do the rigors of pastoral ministry much anymore, and budgets and parish council meetings and all those things. But he still loved being a priest. And so even though the treatment really beat him up, and it looked tough there going back, about it's amazing. I remember 14 years ago when he had cancer in 2008, and he had to go through the treatments, and I remember all of the struggles that he had. It looked pretty sketchy for him back then, thinking, oh wow, this is really taking a toll. But he came to Holy Spirit in 2009, and he convalesced with his dear friend Monsignor Charles Troncalli, and he hit the ground running. Wow. We talk about a whole new lease on life and demeanor. And I mean, so active in the parish and the Spanish ministry. And every Saturday morning, he would still take a drive up to St. Joseph's in Prattville and offer the Spanish mass for the Spanish community there. So active, would visit prisons, would come to the high school and the middle school and talk to kids in the classroom and say mass on the campus for us. I mean, active at Holy Spirit. I mean, he was truly living, certainly in the United States, probably his most favorite years as a priest was those last 13 years of his priesthood, where he just could focus on being a priest. He didn't have to worry about budgets anymore. He didn't have to worry about raising money anymore. All he had to do was bring Jesus Christ to the people, because that's really all he ever wanted to did. And so the key thing is, through his ministry, and I know Father Chris Booten and Father Zach Greenwell will not feel I'm talking out of turn here, they will tell you that the priesthood of Father Phil McKenna was the impetus to them saying yes to Jesus Christ and their call to the priesthood. In fact, if I may share this beautiful story.
Please, please.
Father Zach Greenwell, who is the pastor in Enterprise, and Enterprise is no small ride to Mobile. When he found out, word was getting out, that Father McKenna's breathing had gotten very labored, and he had hit that point where people kind of know, okay, it's 24 hours or less, So he found out, got in his car, took that long drive to the port city, and went into the room of Father Phil McKenna, and he gave him anointing, absolution, and the apostolic pardon. He shared with me, he said, we spent about 30 minutes together. It was very obvious to me that Father was getting ready to pass from this world. He was, you know, you could tell he was getting a little disoriented as you get ready to pass, and oxygen is beginning to lessen in your body. But he said he was so peaceful and so full of the joy of the Lord. And he hugged him, and he shared a tear with his beloved mentor. And then he got in his car and drove back to Enterprise, Alabama. Wow. Oh, my. Just to go for those 30 minutes to be with his mentor, his brother priest, but also his, the son in the faith. And that really is what the priesthood is all about. They get to hang in the epicenter between heaven and earth, between this world and the next. And how beautiful for a little Zach Greenwell, who looked up to Father Phil McKenna as a priest, to be able to, about 20 years later, be there with him as he was ready to depart from this world. What a beautiful and touching story. Mm-hmm. One brother priest said of Father McKenna yesterday in a text, Father Phil McKenna has taught all of us men on how to live and exercise our priesthood. And now, brothers, he is telling us and showing us how to gracefully pass from this world and prepare for death. May God be with him. Father Phil McKenna, we love you. We know that now you're praying for us. As he said of his dear friend Sue Dobbs when she passed, he said, I don't need to pray for Sue, Harold. I don't need to pray for Sue. She needs to pray for us. We say the same of Father Phil McKenna. We love you, Father. Pray for us.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. Beautiful. I'm utterly amazed at these people that leave their families and leave their countries and come and serve here locally. You know, I just think about how infrequently they were able to get home. You know, all the stuff that I do with my family, and like yesterday we had a birthday party for my granddaughter and everybody's there. And if when you leave the country where you live to go serve somewhere else, you miss all of that stuff. You know, Tom?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's those things. It's when you depart from what you know, you think of the Gospels, putting the hand to the plow. And Todd, if I dare say, I think, you know, look, I mean, you left all the known things in Connecticut and you said, okay, yes, Lord, Mobile, Alabama. And these guys, they go halfway around the world, and, you know, getting back home is not an easy task. And, especially back in those days, you know, Father really pretty much toured as he got, I think a little bit longer into the priesthood and, had some time to really, maybe go, would take June and go back. That would be his little bit of his trip back home for about 2 or 3 weeks. And then he'd come back and he'd always say, I don't know if I'm coming back, he'd say. But he came back every year, you know, we were the better for it. And, yeah, it is. It's a real sacrifice, making that offering and saying, Lord, I'm leaving all that I know behind, and I'm going to trust you that this is what you want from me.
Yeah. And God gives you the grace to do that too, and a certain joy of I imagine, Tom, he had some joy on the plane ride back here to Mobile, because this had become his home, this had become his family and his friends, and you could just, you always can tell a life well lived by people that will drop everything and run in your time that you are passing just to spend a few minutes with you. It's a real testament to a life well lived.
Absolutely. And, you know, you're right. He did get a new family here. Like I said, Monsignor Troncalli and him were brothers. Father Albert Kelly, Monsignor Gallagher, they were, you know, the four bands of brothers. I mean, they really were the four amigos. They would go out to dinner together, to spend time sharing priesthood together, and just enjoying each other's company. And I think that's important, you know, for the priest to be able to really unwind, because the rigors of the job, and using that word job in the genuine sense of the fact that, you know, you're bearing the burden of people's lives, and that's heavy, you know, you're hearing confessions and you're hearing heavy things. And really, you know, only a brother priest can really grasp that at a fundamental level. And it's important for them to spend that time to really develop that fraternity. And they did. They really did. You're right, Ellen. They enjoyed that a little bit of time that they would get together. And, you know, really toward the end, Monsignor Troccoli was able to kind of be the one who would be able to speak to Father McKenna and be able to say, okay, I think it's time now. Let's get ready to go to the Little Sisters. And it was okay. It was okay because he helped him process that and be with him every step of the way. And, you know, he had a lot of people who were, like I said, Arlene Alexander, what a beautiful woman of the Lord. Harold Dobbs, I mean, prior Harold and Sue Dobbs, John Klein, you know, some of the, you know, the Klein family. I mean, he spent time with those folks and they nurtured him and loved him and shared with him. And so he had a full life, a life that was beautiful, a life that all of us can aspire to live. A man who, as Father Connor Plessela said to me when he was a summer seminarian in 2015, Father Driscoll was right. I think that's the holiest man I ever met.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Tom Riello, thanks for joining us this morning and sharing that.
Love you all. We love you all.
Love you, Tom.
Eternal rest, grant unto him, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon him, and may the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen.
Amen.
Love
Amen.
You all, Archangel Radio. Love
Thank
you. Bye.
Thank
Tom.
You.
Bye.
Oh, man.
Beautiful.
Even bad news, Tom, can bring joy, too. I'll tell you that. Father Timothy Vavrick's going to join us next. We're going to talk about the problem of individualism. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
I see you moving over there.
I love that movie.
That is a cute movie.
It's
Greatest Showman, yeah.
Yeah, it's great. Yeah. Great film. Great
yeah.
film.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. On the line, Father Timothy Vavrick, we're looking at his latest book, As I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ. Good morning, Father.
Good morning. That's not only my latest book, it's my only book.
Oh,
We'll just call it the latest, because we know you got one in the queue, Father. We know
call
that.
Call it your first book, Father. Your first book.
Yeah, but you're a prolific writer. I've read your stuff in the Catholic Thing quite frequently, but this one, what was the impetus behind this your first book?
Well, this is I'm 62 years old, so I'm pretty old for writing a first book. This is the fruit of my pastoral ministry over the years, dealing with being a Christian, in which we find ourselves, and the felt need on my part to help us try to recover a deeper appreciation for the heart of the gospel, which is always a struggle for us to enter into the great mystery of God's love for us. But I thought it was timely to try to lay that out, especially in the face of some of the pressures from the increasingly secular world, and at times even difficulty in the life of the church.
So Father, how do you bring such a big concept like that down to breaking it into chapters, or I guess into pieces that people can kind of digest and start to understand and take in?
Well, that would be why the book wasn't written 30 years ago. yes, it takes a lot. It certainly takes, if it's a value, it takes a particular gift from God, because you're right, the mystery of our life in Christ is immense. And one of the great challenges of the book was try to come to the heart of the matter, without getting just, you know, completely, swallowed up, in a way that, led to some massive tome of 600 or 800 pages or some crazy thing. So, it just takes a fair amount of work. And they say that you have to be able to kill your own when you're writing. That is, you have all these clever ideas, but you have to be able to set them aside and in this case in particular, focus on the essentials. That's what I tried to do anyway.
What do you think, though, in today's culture are some of the greatest obstacles for us? When you say rediscovering our salvation in Christ, how do we get to that point, Father?
Yeah, well, our culture is marked certainly by secularism. That is a view of of existence as if it can be cut off from the question, let alone the reality of who God is. Mm-hmm. That has a profound effect on all that we read and all that we hear and our education. Where it's also marked by individualism, which makes it so that we're seen as entire unto ourselves, master of our destiny. We're an individual who can decide their own fate and make themselves and create their own identity and their own reality and things of this sort. And of course, those two things are pretty unreal, very mm-hmm. much, mm-hmm. and definitely in contrast to the gospel. But they have effect on Christians. Christians begin to think in ways that are influenced by that. So in our time, Christianity, the meaning of salvation itself has, for many people, kind of an acceptance of Jesus, and that's it. Kind of Jesus as we understand him to be from our own individual, as he seems to fit into our life. And you know, that leads to a situation where we're really trying to transform our own personal desires into the gospel, and it results in a false gospel. And so we see this with Christians all over the world, especially in the West, very much how are they different in what they actually believe and practice from many of their neighbors who are unbelievers.
And Father, I think this is a real challenge in today's American Catholic Church for us, because we're influenced by our American culture, which is go out on your own. You can do anything. It's kind of that spirit that built this country up, but yet it hits the wall many times of where we're called to be in communion with each other, with the Lord, building a good life here on earth. So I think that that is a real challenge for people that have no faith, and then to come into a Catholic conversation about God and the incarnation, all of that. So how do you best explain it to somebody like that, that has been, you know, get up and go, I do everything on my own, coming into this relationship with God?
Well, I mean, on occasion I have to, as how I deal with myself and fellow Catholics in trying to overcome those notions. We've, through individualism, we've come to forget that human beings aren't properly understood as individuals at all. An individual is a single isolated entity, like a single book on the shelf, that particular book or that dog or that cat. And you can analyze the book, you can analyze that anatomy and the structure of the cat or the dog. But a human being isn't like that. A human being is a person. We exist as beings who are in relationship to the world around us and to the people around us. You know, God, for instance, God is not three individuals. He's only one God. He's three persons. And we've lost that sense of person, which is fully revealed in the Trinity and in Christ. The whole concept that arises in relationship to God and to the people around us and the world around us, it's not something that we create out of nothingness, that we can make to be anything we want it to be. There are constraints on us if we wish to view them as such. Our world views them as such, but they're not constraints. They're the fabric of our life and our existence. And it's only as we begin to understand the nature of person as relational that we can begin not to be offended by the fact that we have to take into account other people, other realities other than our own identity, and we can't really make ourselves in that way.
Mm-hmm. We can't, and we all understand that here that we're talking this morning, but it seems culturally there is a false philosophy that's being purported, Father. Mm-hmm. I mean, I remember a priest friend of mine was discussing, he had to tell his family that they couldn't have the song "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra for their relative's funeral.
Yeah.
And he's like,
what do you mean?
He's like, that's not a liturgical song, and it goes against the gospel.
Right, right. Again, the fact is that even among believers, we have, I'm 62, my entire lifetime basically, we have a false gospel within the Catholic Church by which it's being asserted that my private conscience is the norm of my behavior, and that it's not somehow not the church's role. The church is somehow a foreigner to conscience, and doesn't have a role of saying, no, that's not right.
Indeed.
You can't do that and still be properly acknowledged to be a Christian. Not because you're being wicked necessarily, but because you're profoundly wrong. But an individualist culture doesn't accept that.
We're speaking with Father Timothy Vavrick, and we're looking at his book, As I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ. God bless you, Father, for trying to do this pastorally, because I'm telling you, I try to mentor young married men, and I can't tell you how many of them have been infused by this understanding where they go, well, Todd, I got to take time away from my wife and my kids, you know, for self-care, and they know all the terminology, and I'm like,
yeah,
okay, I understand that,
yeah,
but you're a married man now, and your identity needs to be rooted in that relationship. And I think we as Christians need to do that with Christ, right, Father?
Well, yes, that is the foundation of our life as Christians, that we are no longer isolated, cut off, and alone because of our sinful and our fallen state, but rather we've been reconciled. That is, we've been brought back together, not just with Jesus, but in Jesus with the Trinity, and in Jesus with one another. And it's in those relationships that we discover who we are. Look, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as I indicated in the chapter on the Trinity, they don't choose their identity. Mm-hmm. And they don't find it constraining. The Father doesn't say, oh, I'm just so tired of always being the Father.
I know.
Right?
Never read that.
Right. And if God himself takes his identity of the persons from their relationship, then certainly this is the case for us as human beings. Now, we have the trouble in that we live in a fallen world. We ourselves are fallen. And so we have a false image of ourself. And other people are busy projecting false images on us as well. Mm-hmm. So somebody can't just, you know, have a trump card that say, well, I'm your spouse, and therefore you have to be in this kind of particular type of relationship with me, and I'm dictating the terms. That can't be right. Mm-hmm. But what this requires then is a difficult task of purification, putting on the mind and heart of Jesus by which we can see ourselves and the people around us in an authentic in a clear way, so that we can find the path to love as I have loved you. Right, that's the call we have, and the purpose for the title. It's not enough that we just try to be good to each other, and it's not enough that we love our neighbor as ourselves or love God with our whole heart, mind, body, and soul. That was already clear in the Old Testament. It's necessary that we now see and love and know each other in Jesus. With mm-hmm. Jesus's knowledge, with Jesus's love. And that requires an inward transformation that has to take place.
Father, what about, and you touched upon this about sin, evil. We kind of gloss it over that it exists in our world today, but it is an integral part in our fallen world. So how do we address evil and it being in and around our lives, in knowing that it's there, but to still continue to draw closer to God?
Right. So the first thing to recognize is that not all evil is sin. It's all the result of a fallen world, for sure, and therefore linked to the fall of mankind through the sin of Adam and Eve. But people can be evil in this sense, in the fact that they're doing wrong or they're saying the wrong thing, without being morally reprehensible. But nevertheless, it's doing damage. And so when we encounter that which is false, that which is unloving, it's painful for us, right? We're relational creatures. We were made to be in relationship to each other, but we weren't made to be in relationship to evil. And so it is a terrifying reality, traumatic experience for us in various ways. And so it's easy for us to try to bury all that, pretend like we're fine, that there's nothing wrong inside of us, or the situation around us is okay and entirely manageable, when it's not. But the reality is then the encounter with evil is a cause for suffering, for sorrow, that this shouldn't be this way. Mm. It can be a cause for fear or anger, depression, bitterness. But if we instead recognize that Christ has embraced all of this and everyone, then it becomes, the encounter with evil becomes a place of communion with Jesus.
Wow.
Jesus is already there. Jesus already knows these evils. He already carried them in the depth of his heart. He carried them to the cross. And so it's still not pleasant to be there, but it can be a cause of a particular kind of joy because the Lord's there. And then it becomes possible for us to bear those things. But without Jesus, without a clear understanding of Jesus, we'll try to change the gospel so we don't have to deal with these problems. Or we'll try to falsely be tolerant of things that we shouldn't tolerate, or accept things that we shouldn't accept because we can't take the pressure internally or externally. But in Jesus, we can manage all that.
Amen.
Painfully, but we can manage it. Because
yeah.
It's love. That's what love is. Love doesn't say that right is wrong or that wrong is right. Love doesn't say it's okay for you to be that way when it's not.
Yeah.
Love says, come follow me. And that's the challenge we have, to follow the Lord and to help others do the same.
Mm-hmm. Wow. That's so good, Father. Man, good stuff. Mm-hmm.
Father Timothy, the book, you got to get it. I think it's just
As
incredible.
I Have Loved You, Rediscovering Our Salvation in Christ, Father Timothy Daverick.
Father Timothy, thanks for joining us today.
My pleasure. God's blessings upon you and all your listeners. May God draw us more deeply into the heart of Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Ooh. Thank you.
Thanks.
Beautiful.
I feel like we need a longer conversation about that.
You can bring him back.
No. Anne Perrotte is going to join us next about raising 13 kids.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Silvestri with Alan Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Ripster's over there doing his thing. On the line, we're speaking with Anne Perrotte. We're looking at her book, Thriving and Surviving, Raising 13. Good morning, Anne.
Good morning. How are you?
Fantastic.
Great.
Thank you so much for joining us. Mm-hmm. And I want to tell
you,
thank you. But thank you also because with your family, it makes our family of 10 look almost kind of normal.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're small, Tom. Small.
Just an average size, just 10 kids. That's all. Right, Anne?
Well, you feel a bit insignificant. I was talking to someone the other day that I had 16, and I was sort of boasting I had 13. I thought, oh, okay, good lesson in humility.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
So then what inspired you, though, to write this book about raising 13 children?
Well, as I was raising the children, I mean, I was just doing my normal, everyday mum thing. And, you know, as life goes on, people are saying, hey, Anne, you should write a book, da, da, da. I said, yeah. But I was very busy raising my children, so I had a little time to write it. But when we had our first child, my husband was sitting next to me when I was in labour, and, you know, things were pretty boring at the stage, and there was no action happening. And so he started writing about what was happening to me. So when he went home and was recovering from the birth of that child, he transcribed those little notes into a notebook, and the notebook happened to be red and black. And I continue the tradition of doing that and writing about little ups and downs in our children's lives and their milestones and so forth. And over time, those books, you know, developed into volumes of all their stories of their life. And then when I came to write the book, I was writing away, and one of my sons, who's a lawyer, journalist, and everything else, he said, "Mum, you know, I think what you're doing, you're writing something that's sounding like a lecture in a university hall rather than just a parenting tip." So then he said, "Why don't you write about stories?" And in fact, then I was at a course once, and a girlfriend bought a book on parenting. I said, "Oh, hey, can I have a look at that book?" And I did, and it was like a dense text of do's and don'ts of parenting. I thought, what young parent wants to read that? It's just depressing.
Right.
So I thought, no, my book definitely has to be stories, lived stories, my ups and downs, my perceived failures, my successes, things that work, things that don't work, and that's how the book eventuated.
So the book is called Thriving and Surviving Raising 13. I got to ask, how old are your kids? What's the range of them?
Well, the eldest is 42 and the youngest is 24.
Oh, okay.
At the moment.
You've got them all up and out of the house, hopefully.
So, that's right.
Right. So what kind of stories did you share in this book that you think will really capture the reader's attention?
Well, I think there's a lot on a sense of order, and I'm a very ordered person, and I think that helped with the way I ran my household, but it's not applicable across the board. I mean, some people who are not that ordered survive quite well raising their children in the laissez-faire type environment in which they feel comfortable. And I think, you know, as a parent, you've got to work out what works for you, what sort of parenting skills that you will implement, which will bring out the best in the personalities of the children that you have. For me, it was order. For my husband, he needed that as well to be able to function. So I have a few tips that I used, and one of the major ones was this big whiteboard we had in the kitchen, which had a grid on it with the kids' names down one side and across with all the things that they had to do, the homework, the school activities, the after-school activities, the jobs that they had to do and so forth throughout the night. And in that way, I could keep a check on where the kids were at, who had done what and so forth. So that helped a lot with that. And also, I think with the jobs that I did allocate the children, it wasn't just jobs for job's sake to get the things done. Yes, that was part of it. But another part was I also wanted to develop their characters. So if a child was a little bit impatient, I'd design a job that would help develop their patience, such as maybe help a sibling read, or go out and play cricket in the backyard with someone that wasn't that coordinated, or someone who lacked order to be the one who had to actually fold the correct clothes into the correct baskets and distribute it to, or the child had come down to get their own basket. But that sort of thing, or the child that needed more mum time to help me cook or, you know, set the table for dinner. So I used every moment I had specifically for the needs of the particular child.
The questions that my wife and I get frequently, and I'm sure you do also, Anne, is did you intend when you first got married to have such a large family?
Mm-hmm. No, I only expected to have 10, but we had 13.
That happens sometimes. It just gets away from you.
I love it.
I wanted 14 because my girlfriend at school had 14 because she used to come to school and she was so happy, and she said to me once, you know, if I don't think I have friends at school, which wasn't the case, but she said that, I go home and my friends were there. I thought, I want that for my children. You know, so as a teenager, I thought, that's what I want. So, you know, I went after that. I surrounded myself with people that were like-minded. And I think that's what you have to do in life. I mean, it's one thing to be wishful thinking, oh, I'd love this, I'd love that, you know, daydreaming. There's another thing to actually put those daydreams into practice. And if you're going to do that, you actually have to concretely think, where am I going to find like-minded people? Mm. And you go after that situation, and in that, you do find people that are similar. I mean, also, you've got to be physically and emotionally, intellectually attracted to that sort of caliber of person. But if a faith-filled approach also helps you with a faith-filled person. And my research has shown, too, that unless the dad practices his faith, only 7% of kids whose dads do or don't practice the faith will practice the faith themselves. So it's very important that the dad is practicing his faith.
Mm-hmm. I think, too, you hit on one really important point that our culture thinks people can do without, and that is with siblings. One of the greatest gifts that you can give your kids is siblings to share their life with. They're going to be there from their earliest days. I was one of six, two sets of twins, so you can imagine, too, we had a lot of people staring at our family like, whoa, how is all of them connected? But even in adulthood, we are all lifelong friends, and we my tightest and best friendships are with my siblings. And I think that that is really lost on today's culture, where families put priorities of, oh, we can only afford to have one kid or two kids. And it, that is a richness of life that you can never achieve in any other way, I think, than your relationship with your siblings. And I think that's something we really need to reinvigorate.
I think so too, because in a large family as well, the rough edges get knocked off, as you know, and even if they're playing up or they're doing this or doing that, they'll have other siblings to dob on them. You know, Mum, this one's not doing this, or this one did this. And so you've got someone who's, in a good sense, picking on the other ones, but then you turn that into something constructive, and you point out to that child that, you know, is sort of lacking in a particular area that the others deem is lacking. And you go, okay, now I think you could improve in this area. For instance, in Lent, I used to take each one aside and say, listen, just something I've noticed besides the things, the intentions that you want to improve upon. I noticed this, that, and the other thing in you. And I think that, what do you think? Do you think you should try in that area? And they go, yeah or no, you know. And they go, then one son said to me, Mum, you know how you take us aside and you suggest this? And he goes, do you think we can do the same for you? Totally. What would you like to tell me? So, well, Mum, I really think that you need to take notice of both sides of the story rather than a blanket approach and say, okay, all for one and one for all, you're all punished. Mm-hmm. I thought, that is a good point. I do need to practice that in that area. I need to take it case by case, but that takes energy, that takes emotional and, you know, intellectual energy, which sometimes as a mum you don't quite have. But that was a good point that I had to reflect upon and think, I have to improve there. So I have found through my parenting, my children have taught me probably as much as what I've taught them.
Right. Mm-hmm. And what you're describing, though, Anne, is so beautiful, and I think it's by God's design, is that where we grow is in the family. Right, Anne?
Yeah, totally. That's where I've learned most of my lessons, in the family. And they're beautiful lessons as well. And sometimes those lessons hurt, because as the family grows, your heart grows. People, I actually have heard this said, that how could you love more than one or two children? And I can understand where those people come from, because they come from a different mindset. And I think, I want to give everything to that child. And that's well-intentioned. I want to give academically, musically, physically, I want to give everything to that child. How can I give that to more than two children? I can understand where they're coming from, but they're so short-sighted in that approach. And the fact is that you can give that to many, many children, and in fact they give that to each other as they grow. And then I'm seeing now, because our youngest is 24, that they look to each other, they speak to each other, they ask for each other's advice on particular issues. Should I go out with this person or that person, or what do you think I should do? This is my parenting skill. What is your parenting approach? And they do a lot of exchanges in that, and it's beautiful to see that they're mentored by their siblings.
Mm-hmm. That is true. It's you know, a true blessing in life to have siblings that you can bounce off of. I know as my parents are aging that it takes six of us to help my parents sometimes. Some people coming in and out and caring as they need more and more help. And you just don't get that in today's culture with smaller families. It really is a blessing. And if people are listening and considering, oh, I can't have one more kid, or oh, this unexpected pregnancy, how are we going to handle it? The joy will far outweigh any of the sacrifices that you have to make for this new member or for this larger family.
That's right. But that does not mean that it's a breeze.
No.
It's hard work, but anything, anything that is challenging, anything that takes effort, like, you know, I don't know, a master's or a PhD or, I don't know, running a marathon, being in the Olympics or whatever it is. I mean, the more challenging it is, the greater the reward at the end. I mean, what great things come from the struggle to get there? Nothing much. I mean, if everything was easy, what's the merit? But the merit, I mean, I look back and I think, I'm glad I did what I did. It cost blood, sweat and tears at times. But I'm very grateful that I have raised, you know, with my husband, of course, such a lovely, productive, fruitful family. And it did cost a lot, not just, you know, emotionally, but or financially as well. But, you know, God rewards, and life is short. And, you know, what's the point of having so many material goods here when it's just so passing? So,
and
you know, we're so blessed to be able to have all
you,
of God.
You are blessed. There's the music. The book is Thriving and Surviving, Raising 13 by Ann.
Oh, Ann Perrottet.
Thank you. I was trying to read your
thanks, cigarette. Ann.
Thanks. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. Make your vacation thrilling and unforgettable. Call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail. Mikey, who we got?
Yes, tomorrow we'll talk with the president of Ducks Unlimited, Doug Schoenrock, about conservationism. Dawn Buettner has our Saints of the Month for September. And you'll be dropping the blogosphere.
I will, won't I, Todd?
Yes, you will. Making Todd cry or laugh.
Thanks so much for listening
to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all. Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.